bless you because of your goodness and faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank you for a time such as this, the first day of the week, an opportunity to lift up our eyes unto the heavens from whence comes our help. We thank you that you've been our help last week. We thank you that we trust that you're going to help us today as well. You're going to meet with us. You're going to speak to us. You're going to encourage us from thy word. Give grace to our brother and Pastor Tevin here this morning as he would share from your word. And dear Lord, we do just entreat you for, Lord, for your work here within our midst. We do just entreat you for even the many that are listed in the bulletin. And we pray for those who have various issues and various ailments and various struggles within our lives, within their lives. Lord, we do speak specifically of the Herringer family. Would you be with them? Give them grace. Give Nick grace. Lord, do provide. Lord, we do just thank you for the new things that you're doing within our midst as well. We think of the Right Now Media. We think of the various ministries, life groups, and such. We do thank you for those, and we do pray your hand and your work be upon it. Lord, we do just bless you here this morning. We thank you in thy son's name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Worship. Everybody worships. Everyone, everywhere worships something. Whatever captivates the heart's affections, the mind's attention, and the soul's ambition.
Amen. Amen. Man, I've loved our study of James, and I loved last week where we got to dig into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I'm really excited about what we're doing next. So today we're starting to basically look at the core values of Hastings Berean Bible Church. What do we believe here? What are the main things that form the very identity, the DNA of our church? And there's five different things. And if you want to look ahead, you can. They're on these pictures around down here. And they're also on the website under the Who We Are section. Our values are listed on there. The first one, and I love this video from Right Now Media that really gets into it. The first one's worship and connecting with God, what that looks like. On our website, it says, exalting God individually and corporately is all about, how does it go? You'll have to read it, I guess. I guess you have to get on the website and look at it. There's something powerful, though, about exalting God both individually and in a corporate sense as a church, okay? We're going to be digging into Psalm chapter 95, and there's one verse in there that we cite on our bylaws and thing, on our constitution, verse 6, but we're going to be looking at the whole thing here because he gets into this concept of worship and not necessarily how it's defined. So I thought that was kind of important to show us how it's defined. But he gets into three ways that we worship God and then three reasons that we worship God. So if you follow it, there's kind of a flow to it. And think about this. Each of the Psalms, there's 150 of them, each and every one is a song. It was meant to be sung. So it kind of reads like a poem. But let's look at this. Psalm chapter 95. And we'll go ahead and start with these first couple of verses. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 95, the psalmist says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So I love how he starts here. And this so frequently is what worship is all about. It's an invitation. Look at this. He says, oh, come. He's inviting people to join in. And if you know me, I always like to, when I'm reading scripture, I like to know who's writing it. because ultimately we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this is an interesting psalm because we don't have in the introduction here who's writing it. So initially you're like, well, I guess we just go with the Holy Spirit and that. But I love the Word of God because so many times the Word of God quotes the Word of God. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 actually says this is written by David. It quotes this psalm and says this is David. So I'm going to go with that. The Holy Spirit inspired both aspects of that. What is David inviting people into here? He says, let us sing to the Lord. And that's the first way that we worship. Oftentimes, we rightly point out worship is more than singing a song, right? That's true. That's very true. But it's part of it. It is part of it. And not just lip service, not just words, but look at what he says here. Let us sing to the Lord. He says, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And then he says it again. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Joyful singing. The first way that we worship God from Psalm 95 is through joyful singing. Letting the joy that's inside of us. If our identity is in Christ and we have a personal relationship where we say, I'm not trying to get to you, Jesus, but because I'm in you, I walk with you. And I trust you as my Savior. I follow you as my Lord. And I have to let it out somehow. And you've probably heard that phrase, the joyful noise. Some people come up to me and they say, Tevin, I'm not a singer. And I'm like, well, is your heart beating? You know, are you upright? Because God has given pretty much all of us the ability to at least make a sound. He doesn't say you have to be a professional singer to raise a joyful noise. Notice he doesn't even say in a passage like this, or really anywhere in Scripture, that it has to be good or on pitch. Try not to be a huge distraction, please. But isn't it incredible that the very God who made us accepts the worship we bring him, as long as we're bringing him our very best? Hey, I'm tone deaf, but I'm letting the joy inside of me out in song, and I'm giving it to him. I will tell you, you're going to be an inspiration to others. So be like, wow, that person sings it out? That's awesome. Maybe I can too. And maybe then we'll get you up here, actually, and we'll, you know, you can pitch match from the piano or something, that kind of thing. But that's okay. Joyful singing. That's one way that we worship God. And isn't it interesting that who we're hearing this from is David? So he was a singer, but man, he had a really cool story, right? He started as a shepherd, and he started the youngest of his family, basically the one guy that the prophet Samuel thought, there's no way this kid could be king. Right? Because when he goes over to the house of this guy, Jesse, who the Lord had said, hey, one of the sons of Jesse is going to be the next king of Israel. Jesse goes, oh yeah, I've got all my sons here, except one, the youngest. And then one by one, he goes down the line. And Samuel, the prophet of God, the judge Samuel, thinks, surely this first guy, you know, he looks like a king. He's got that look to him, just like King Saul, right? Saul was head and shoulders above everybody, physically imposing, and yet wandered from God. And then one by one, you go through the sons of Jesse, and it's not him, not him. And Samuel's like, God, what are you doing here? And one of the most powerful verses in Scripture is in 2 Samuel 16:7, where God is basically rebuking Samuel, and he says, hey, I don't look at what man looks at because I look at the heart. There's something powerful about that. God cares about the motivation behind the worship. So bring to him your worship, but make sure you're checking your heart because that is the key. You can fool people. You can fool pastors. You can fool parents and friends, and everybody in your life can look at you and think, oh, you're doing it right. But if God knows that it's not true, if God knows that you're not in that kind of a relationship with him and that you're not really following his son, Jesus, that becomes the issue. That becomes the issue. And if you really are doing that and your motivation is right, show it. That's what singing is about, right? Letting the joy inside out in joyful singing. And of course, we know, as Scripture says, David was a man after God's own heart. He was somebody that, even though he had weaknesses and faults, and some of them were extreme, you guys probably have heard about that story with him and Bathsheba. He's getting around baths and women and outdoors, and that's not good. It's an issue. He sins, he has this weakness, but he's defined as this guy after God's own heart. He was the great king that God used to unify his people, to conquer their enemies. And he can write words like this and invite us to join him in worshiping God. Look at the object of the worship. I'll point out a couple of different things. The first line, O come, let us sing to who? To the Lord. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know what your translation has for this, but I have basically capital letters there, L-O-R-D. It's kind of cool how the English translators do this, but sometimes we don't know why. It's like, why is that the only word that's in all caps? Maybe it's kind of important. It's the name of God. Get this, it's called the Tetragrammaton. That's a fun word to say, right? Tetragrammaton. Basically, it just means four letters. And it's the four letters, the consonants of the Hebrew name for God, YHWH, Yahweh. The Tetragrammaton, let us sing to the Lord. Not just anybody, not just some God that's other and ethereal, let us sing specifically to the Lord. And then it says in the second line here, let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. He's the very bedrock, the foundation that we stand on. And this is 1,000 years before Jesus dies on the cross to conquer death and the devil and to give us full life. And yet David could say he was a rock of his salvation. He trusted that God had a plan, even though he didn't know the name of Jesus yet. He trusted in God's plan and that he was a redeemer. Okay, so let's look at the second way, because the first way that we worship God is through joyful singing. The second is through thankful connection. Look at this verse 2. Let us come into his presence, that's the presence of God, with thanksgiving. Man, I love that. And you can walk into a place of worship like this, and it's so easy to just kind of, it's like you're walking into a grocery store, or you're walking into your home or something, and you're comfortable, and you got your spot, and you got your coffee, or your donut, and you got your Bible open, and you got your four people that you usually talk with, and maybe you see somebody new, and oh, well, that's different. No, cool, I can talk with them too. And before you know it, you can get really comfortable. And I'm not just saying that churches are the house of God, right? He says, come into his presence. If you are in Christ, the presence of the Lord is anywhere you go. Because like Paul says, the Holy Spirit seals the believer. He's the guarantee. God indwells the believer. That's an incredible thing that happened after the day of Pentecost in Acts. That God himself dwelt with mankind. John 1:14, right? It literally, the word there is tabernacled. God came to make his dwelling not just among us, but in us. That's the aspect of the new covenant written on people's hearts that's not like the old covenant that was written on stone tablets or other things that people needed to follow externally. I'm going to bring my lamb that's unblemished to the temple, to the tabernacle, and some priest is going to have to kill it, and now I'm made right with God. Well, we know that the ultimate lamb of God has been slain for us, and all sin for all time has been covered. We don't have to do these things. One of the best pictures I get of this is in Luke 10, the end of Luke 10, and you get Martha and Mary, close friends of Jesus growing up, like he knew them well. And he goes to their house and he's basically just chilling, coming over to their house and hanging out. Martha's running around and getting everything ready. She's serving, she's doing all the stuff. And she goes to Jesus and she's like, Jesus, tell my sister Mary to come help me. Which I can kind of understand, you know, like, all right, we're rushing around like this is our Lord and Savior in our house. Like, please. And yet, what did Mary do? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. And she's hearing him teach. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her and say, yeah, Martha's right. You better go help out. Go do the dishes or what. He's like, actually, what Mary has done is the better thing. Because this is what I desire. He wants to be in near presence with us. This is a second aspect of worship that David's giving us in Psalm 95. First, it's joyful singing. Second, it's thankful connection. Now, I mentioned this is interspersed because it's a song, right? It's poetry. So he doesn't give us the third way yet. He goes and gives us the first reason we worship God. Let's go to verse 3 and following. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Man, I love that. I love that. So the first reason we worship God then is because he is great. He's great. And that's simple. And sometimes because things can be simple, we just move right past them. But we don't first worship God for what he has done. We worship him for who he is. He is a great God. He's the great King above all gods. We know the name of Jesus in the New Testament is given as the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We know from Philippians 2, it says, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is a great God who's the creator of all the heavens and the earth. And reading through verses 4 and 5, I kind of get that picture of Genesis 1 again and his creation activity. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the extreme lows. In his hand are the heights of the mountains also. It's like that song says, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. It really is true. So many times our children's songs that we sing have a lot of good biblical truth in them. That one does. So first reason we worship God from Psalm 95 is because he's great. He's great. Now he goes back though, and he gives us the third way. So we've got the first two ways. Now the first reason, he's giving us the third way, the how. Verse 6. And this is probably the verse you would know. This is the one that we quote in terms of worship. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And if I had to give a one verse summary of what it means to worship God, that's a pretty cool one. I'll read that again. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Again, we get back to that coming, the invitation. Join me, David's saying. He's a man after God's own heart. God himself, with his heartbeat, is to join together. People of God joining together to do what? It says, let us worship. And we see that in English, and sometimes we'll translate that, right? We think it's, you know, again, singing a song or something. The concept behind Hebrew usually is an image. And the image here of worship is actually kneeling down. It's paying homage. It's literally getting on your knees, a lesser to a superior, and saying, you are great, much greater than me. And look at this. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He's saying it three different times, three different ways. This is really important. The third way that we worship God from Psalm 95 is humble reverence. So we had the joyful singing, thankful connection, humble reverence, coming before God and recognizing, I'm nothing without you, God. You made me, you sustain me, you save me, you give me purpose. Your plan is better than mine. Your will is better than mine. And that's what we mean when we say follow Jesus. Not that we would supplant him, try to overtake him. Now he's following us. Just where he goes, we go. That we follow that closely. Kneeling before the Lord, our Maker. He gives us the second reason, though, for worship here. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I'll stop there for a second because there's a shift there. But those first few lines, he's our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. These are personal. God is great, so we should worship him. But he's also personal. Man, that is such an incredible thing to think about. It's like what I was talking about with singing, that the great and awesome creator of the universe would lend an ear to his creatures praising him. You know, that's incredible to me. He's great, yes, but he's personal. And this is what makes Christianity so distinct. There's a lot of religious people that think of God as great, but because he's so great and so holy and so mighty, they think he can't possibly know me and care about me and what I'm going through. So their prayers become all about God, and they forget that he cares all about you. God's great, but he's personal, and it's paradoxical. It's hard for us to understand that. Some of the people we respect the most are people we're never going to sit down and have a cup of coffee with. But God is so incredible that he's beyond all of us. He's not bound by time and space, and yet he engages with things like time and space so he can get close to us. Remember what it said in James chapter 4? Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. The presence of God is magnetic. And if you're not following God, it's going to push you away because it's magnetic. It's polar opposites then. But if you are and you have that personal relationship with God, the Spirit is inside of you and he wants to work through you. So it's a magnetic thing that draws you to him. If you're not living in the will of God and you're in Christ, you're the problem. It's not God's issue. It's not that God is trying to pull you away from himself. He doesn't do that. James told us that too, right? He doesn't tempt people like that to push them away. He's not vindictive in that sense. So God's great, and he's also personal. Now there's one last piece here, and you might look at this and go, gosh, Tevin, there's half of the song still remaining. But go with me here and see if you can figure out how this kind of ties in. It's an interesting thing, and in my study of this, it's kind of fun to unpeel the layers. Start with me at the end of verse 7 here. We're still in chapter 95 of the book of Psalms. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Isn't that interesting? Because we've got an upbeat David for 6 and most of 7 verses, right? He's positive. He's feeling good. Hey, let's praise God. Let's worship him. All these things. And suddenly it's like he remembers something else. You know, he jumps on his soapbox and starts lecturing. And you're like, what? What's going on here? I like the beginning of this song, but the ending made me a little sad. You're like, what is happening? Look at the total shift, because he's using first person plural up until then. Come, let us join in. Let us come into the presence of God, these types of things. And then he shifts to the second person plural. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, these types of things. But look further, and the me, the first person, is God. In the last several verses here, basically God has such an important message to speak that he needs to speak it directly and personally. And here's the message. God is great, yes. Absolutely true. We got that from this psalm. He's personal, very important. What's the last piece, though? And this might make you feel uncomfortable. God is vengeful. He's vengeful. That's the third reason we worship God, according to this. And I'm like, ooh, I don't like that word. I don't like that concept. I don't think about vengeance as good, but think about this. It's not that it's wrong. It's that it's not ours, right? I mean, Paul said that, Romans 12, and he was quoting Deuteronomy when God said in the law, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. There's something powerful to know that there's a holy God who in his justice, in his righteousness, has to punish offenders, must come down and bring the hammer of justice down on unrighteousness and unrepentant sin. And he gives the example here, verse 8, of the Israelites at Meribah and Massah. And if you're familiar with the story, this is where the Israelites were complaining. They had just been delivered miraculously by God from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the first thing on their minds when they get out in the desert is, what are we going to eat? Where's the water coming from? And they're complaining. They're quarreling together in this stuff. And Moses, because of that, names the place Meribah and Massah, because Meribah means quarreling. Massah means testing. They're literally just like little toddlers or something, like squabbling out in the desert. And God said, these are my people. I did this incredible work of deliverance by bringing them out of slavery. They had begged me for this for generations. And now that I fulfill their greatest desire and answer that prayer, they're running to questioning and complaining and doubting. And God says, your fathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof, though they'd seen my work. And then it says, verse 10, I loathe that generation. For those 40 years, they're wandering in the wilderness. He says, verse 11, that he swore in his wrath, they'll not enter my rest. And they didn't. Outside of Joshua and Caleb, the faithful of the spies who went out and sought out the land, that entire generation died, including Moses, because he disobeyed God at Meribah and Massah. When God said, speak to the rock and water will come out, Moses says, okay, God, and walks up to the rock and hits it with a staff. God still let water come out. He still provides for people. But because Moses wasn't actually obedient completely in that moment, he doesn't get to enter into the rest of God either. It's a powerful reminder of a whole other reason why we worship God. He's vengeful. There's an aspect of knowing God's justice and his holiness that we ought to live in fear of the Lord, a righteous, holy fear. And that might make some of us uncomfortable. I know I've preached on this stage about faith over fear and how fear can be such a detrimental thing in the life of a human being and in the life of a Christian, absolutely. But if it's fear of the Lord, that's different. Because you have a right understanding then of your relationship with God. So Psalm 95, I love this chapter, and there's many other places we could go. John 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria and his conversation with her and how we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's so many other places, but this core value of worship is so important, and it's where we start in this study. There's four more, so I hope you continue joining us for these. They're really good, and it gets at the identity of who we are in Christ, who we are as a church. And it's an individual thing, but then as we come together, it's corporately as a body. And just remember, and again, what he's reminding us from this, right? Three ways, three reasons why we worship God, how we worship God. I love how God's word gives us this kind of clarity when we dig into it and let it soak into, hopefully not just our minds, but our hearts. And let this actually change then where our feet go and how our hands move and where our money goes and how we spend our time and our energy this week and the week after that and the next month and the next year. God still wants to have all your worship. And we get to show in our lives if we think he's worthy of it or not. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, God, I am so grateful for the clarity of your word and the fact, like a man like David, where he had such incredible faith and obedience in many ways, but God, he's very human as well. And he struggled with things like lust and trying to come up with his own plans and directions, pride. God, I pray that we are a people that look to you, that look to you and see you as you are, that you're great, that you're personal, that you are vengeful, and we must worship you, God. Tailor our worship accordingly. Might we be open to just letting the joy flow out of us through song and just getting closer to you in this thankful connection, sitting at your feet, Jesus, ready to hear from you, living life with our Bibles open. And then, God, that we might hopefully regularly just fall on our knees. Some of us need to do that physically, regularly, to remind ourselves to bow our lives before you in humble reverence, God. You are holy, and your spirit dwells in us if we are in you, Jesus. We know that, we trust that, we can live in that power and that strength today. Thank you for that reminder from your word. I'm so encouraged by it, but I'm also challenged by it. My prayer is that we live this week in light of that. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Man, that's such an incredible thought, that the very breath inside our lungs was given to us. It's not ours. It's borrowed. We need to invest it appropriately. Worshiping God, praising God, giving him the glory due his name. Would you join me in doing that as we leave these doors this week? Thanks, we're dismissed.